Just before we have our brother Arthur, I've been calling him Val English all evening, but there's a slight resemblance of Val English. I'll let you make up your mind what that slight resemblance is, but nevertheless, I've been calling him Val English all evening. But before Arthur comes to share in a word of testimony, I've heard him many times. I've heard him in Bangor Convention speaking, and I'm really looking forward to him ministering to us. But just can I emphasize our praise service that's going to be here in the church just after the business meeting on the Tuesday. We want to encourage you to come along. Crimson River, a very able group of four men, I understand, with powerful harmonies, and if you like harmonies and good singing, they'll be along. And then Jeff Sloss, he was singing in the church here one evening, and somebody came to me afterwards, can you not get that man for the social? Well, we've changed the social to a praise service. And so I, being the obedient pastor, went ahead and phoned him, and he gladly consented. He will be here as well, and I know that many hearts and lives were blessed through his ministry. And then also Sammy and the choir are going to be singing as well. So there's an added treat for you. Do please make it well known. What I would like you to do is I would like you to invite your friends and others. It'll be more of a prayer service than anything. And we'd love you to encourage you to gather in the house of God. It's going to be here, God willing, and then the tea will be served over in the hall. So please make it very widely known if you can. Appreciate it so much. Now, it's a pleasure to have Arthur Williams with us this evening. Arthur, I'm going to ask you to please come and share a word of testimony, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And we trust God will bless you as you minister to us now. Thanks.
Am I? Yes? Am I switched on? That's fine. I was frightened it was switched on during the singing. That's what was troubling me. Yes. I don't know what Jimmy meant when he said you'll be sitting a long time. But I hope it'll not be too long. Can I say, first of all, Pastor, it's been a privilege to be invited here this evening. I do trust that the Lord will continue to manifest his presence amongst us as he already is. He's here and we sense that. It's a wee while since I was here. Probably none of you remember, but it was the Easter weekend. I think I preached here one Easter Sunday morning when Pastor Lewis was still your pastor. Anybody remember that? Not one of you. What an indelible impression I made upon you. Or have you turned the congregation round? Are they all away? Right. So a great privilege to be here. I'd like to read to you from the scriptures and then share a little of what God has done and what he means to me in my life. We're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Luke 7, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Well, as Pastor says, my name is Arthur Williams, not Val English. He's a bit fatter than I am. I'm catching up, but he is. But we're both short, little short, fat men. The only thing that's changed in my... I like Marks and Spencer's. I shop in Marks and Spencer's for my clothes because they accommodate wee fat men like me. 29 inside leg and 42 short. Anybody got a spare pair of trousers, you can let me know later. So I'll be glad of that. My name is Arthur Williams. If the Lord spares me to December of this year, I'll be 70. So I'm just a youngster yet, you know, compared to some of the men in the Old Testament anyway. And I'm still actively involved in the service of the Lord, in the ministry of the Staris Foundation. Although about 3 years ago I stepped down from the oversight and the management of it and passed that on to my brother Michael, who's doing a far better job than I ever did. And I'm grateful to God for the continuation of the ministry. But I'm grateful to God for much more than that. I'm grateful to God for the continuation of the anointing of His Spirit upon our ministry. In the ministry of the Staris Foundation, at the year end of December past, we saw 41 people throughout our work in Scotland, England, Ireland, and Wales, and in the Isle of Man. And we saw 41 people make a meaningful profession of faith. And that's encouraging. And we bless God for the work of His Spirit amongst us. It's basically mostly one-to-one work, engaging with people pastorally who suffer from different problems, chiefly addiction, alcohol and other drugs, and seeking to bring support to their families. That's the ministry in which we're engaged. And I'm involved in that for a very simple reason, because that's the background I come from. I was converted in November of 1970, on the 9th. It was a Monday night. I'd been drinking very heavily and had done for some number of years, but it was getting increasingly worse. My mother had nagged me about it for years. I was now married, and we had one child, about 2 years old, our Sharon. And things were not improving. You're not in good shape when your mother's telling your wife to leave you. And that's where we were. Beth was saying, my mum was saying to Beth, "Leave him now. He's never going to change. He's just like his father." I held on for years. "You go now, Beth, before you have any more children, for it only get harder. Go now." So you're not in good shape when that's happening. But Mum and I used to meet once a month on a Friday, the first Friday of the month, for a time of just talking together about family things and for lunch. And on the first Friday of November that year, it was the 6th, we were having lunch one that day, and she said, "How are things?" And I said, "Mum, you don't want to know. I was heavily in debt. I was worried sick about so many things that you wouldn't believe." And she said, "Arthur, I watched your father for over 20 years, and I've watched you for more than 12. You're both strong-minded men, but when it comes to alcohol, you don't seem to have any self-control. Do you not think you need help?" I couldn't take it in. My mother talking to me like that, she'd nagged me for years. But this wasn't nagging. She was speaking to me in a controlled and compassionate way that I had never sensed before. I never doubted her love for me before, but this was different. And I looked at her and I said, "Mum, you've changed." And she got a bit embarrassed. She said, "I've become a Christian." She was 52 years of age. And I said, "You've what?" She said, "I've become a Christian." She said, "Your Aunt Eva," that was her older sister, "used to take her to mission meetings in the town of Coleraine where the family lived. And on a Sunday night one, September of that year, she was sitting in the meeting in the Society Street Mission Hall in Coleraine. And the man preaching was from Belfast. And he told a story in his preaching of a man who had an alcohol problem that the Lord had wonderfully converted. And she said, "As I listened to that man, I thought, if only Arthur and his father could hear that, that's what they need." And then the man went on, he said, "You know, no matter how bad you are, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from every sin and give you a new start in life." I, he says, "Or no matter how good you are, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you and give you a new start in life." And she said, "I had something that hit me that night and I couldn't sleep." She said, "I never remember a time when I didn't know the gospel. I was brought up in it.
We were taught it at Sunday school. I always knew that you needed to be saved. But she said, down through the years, I'd always thought, well, God wouldn't look harshly on me after all I've been through with an alcoholic husband and a son going the same way. I've lived my life for my children and I've given everything I can for their sakes. I've lived sacrificially. And she said, I couldn't sleep. And the following morning, driving to work in the car, I knew God was speaking to my heart. And she said, I couldn't fight it any longer. And I said, Lord, would you save me? And from that moment, my mother changed. And I've often said what the love of a good mother and the love of a good wife couldn't do, the love of God through that good mother began to do. And she reasoned with me. She said, would you not see help? And I said, Mom, where would you go? She said, there's a friend of mine. She said, we were at school together. He was abroad for a number of years. She didn't tell me any more than that. She said, but I'm sure he would see you. He's the doctor in the practice we go to. His name's Bill Holly. And I said, I'd hardly want to go to surgery to talk about this. He said, look, I'll ring him and arrange for you to go and see him. Would you go? And I said, I would. And that's another remarkable thing. For the first time in my life, I was accepting that I needed help beyond myself for the issues that were had taken control of me. And I was acknowledging the fact that I needed help. Mum was always a step ahead of you, mind you. She said, well, I've arranged it for Monday night. So it was a fait accompli. It wasn't something that I really had a lot of choice about. And she said, the only other thing I would ask you, she said, will you stay sober between now and then? Now, this was a Friday. I would have gone home by 3 and was drinking by 4. Drunk all day Saturday and most of Sunday. I got drunk. I said to her, I couldn't promise that, Mum. I knew I couldn't because my system at that point, I didn't understand it, but I understand now with hindsight and a growing knowledge of the problem. My system by that time was physically dependent upon it, and I knew if I didn't get a drink at certain times every day, I went into withdrawal, and my system rattled quite severely. In extreme cases, I would see things that weren't there. I'd hallucinate and have all sorts of, I used to think they were bad dreams. But God was gracious, and I got drunk Friday and I was drunk Saturday. But I was in the rugby club in Coleraine on Saturday night, and the bar closed at midnight, and about 11:45 I always went up and got a last order. And I used to order, with that last order for the table that I was sitting at, I'd order a half bottle of Gordon's gin. Now that wasn't for drinking that night, that was for a cure in the morning. Anybody that's had a drinking problem would understand that. I used to call it the hair of the dog. And I had that beside my bed so that I could have a snort or two in the morning, because if I didn't, hands wouldn't stop. Couldn't have held a cup, couldn't have shaved. I needed something to start the day. But when I ordered that night something, even in the drunken state I was, I ordered the half bottle of Gordon's. Then I changed my mind. And I said, forget about the Gordon's. And I just took the round of drinks down. Now the next day, I didn't dare leave the house. I had no alcohol at home. I had none in the house at all at that time. And I didn't dare leave it, because if I did, I'd have gone and got drink. But I tried, and I did manage, by the grace of God, I realize now, to make that Sunday. I punched the hours in. I thought the day would never end. And I was like a washed-out rag on Monday morning when I went to work. And I was even more washed out when I arrived in Coleraine at 7 o'clock on Monday night, the 9th of November. And I stood at the bottom of the garden gate, looking up to the front door, and I thought, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And a man called Bill Holly, that I didn't know until that night, opened the door and said, Arthur, is it? And I said, it is. He said, your mum told me you were coming. Come on in. I couldn't tell you how important the right person was for me in sharing the things that he shared. He sat me down in the front room. It was a roaring fire. It was a cold November evening. And he said, your mum tells me you're drinking too much. I said, doctor, I am. He said, what sort of help do you think you need? And I said, doctor, I've heard that there are tablets. If you take one every morning, it's called anti-booze. And you take any alcohol at all, you're violently ill after it. I said, I think that on my willpower, and I think I could overcome it. And then he asked me about the pattern of my drinking and how I drank. And I was, for the first time in my life, I was honest about how and the way that I drank. And I could plan drinking periods months ahead. I mean, if you had not been there, it's very hard to understand. At that point in my life, the most important thing for me in my life was accessibility to alcohol and its availability to me. I could, and frankly, I could think of life without Beth and the child, but I couldn't think of life without it, without a drink. Now, I know that's a disgraceful thing to say, but that's the truth. That's where I was. It had taken over my life completely. And after listening to me for a while, he said, Arthur, I can give you a prescription for those tablets. But he said, if I'm honest with you, he said, the way you plan to drink, I doubt if that'll be enough. Because if you're planning now, he said, all you have to do is plan 24 hours ahead and one day not take a tablet and you'll be able to drink all right. He said, I can send you away to a place in Belfast called Shaftesbury Square where they treat people. They have a specialist unit to treat people with your problem. And then he said, because you're an alcoholic. Well, at that point, he wasn't just such a nice fellow. I thought, how dare he call me that? An alcoholic was somebody needing a bath, lying in the gutter in the morning, you know. No home to go to. That was my concept of an alcoholic. But it's not. Some alcoholics, in fact, if you want the statistics of it, in Glasgow, when I worked there, 7% of the alcoholic population in Glasgow was down and out. That meant there was 93% up and out. Do you understand me? There were 93 for every 7. They were down there, still living in society, and many of them not recognised with that problem. So I was in that category. And Bill told me that, and then he said to me something that I wasn't expecting. And if I'm very truthful with you, if I'd been told before I went that he was going to talk about this, I wouldn't have gone. He said, Arthur, I can do 101 things for you medically, but I can't cure you. But if you want help, I can tell you about someone who, if you trust to me, can come into your life and give you power to be different. And then he used a phrase that was the illuminating truth that dawned on my soul that night. He said, Arthur, Christ is alive. I didn't know that until that night. I knew it. Everybody in Northern Ireland has been to church, has heard about the resurrection, but it's a historical thing. The reality of the living Christ right now was not something that ever dawned on me before. And if you'd seen Bill Holly, you'd have known he was alive. But he was living in him, and it communicated itself to me. And he said, but I'll go and get you a prescription. And he went out to another room, and he came back with a prescription, and I left to think. Another thing that happened that night that was, again, rather strange was because when he gave me the prescription, I screwed it up on a wall and threw it in the fire. And this phrase came out of me. Now, where did I get this from? I said, Doctor, I'm here tonight looking for a medical cure for what's really a spiritual problem. Now, I wouldn't have known a spiritual problem if it hit me over the head. I mean, I remember speaking at a parents' night in the Ursuline convent in Waterford many years later, and I was giving my testimony. I'd been doing classes about alcohol and drug education, sharing my testimony through the day in the school. And then I did the same with the parents on the parents' night. And there was a question time afterwards, and a wee lady from Waterford said to me, I kept using the phrase, when I became a Christian, you see. And this lady said, Mr. Williams, I just wanted to ask you, what were you before you were a Christian? And I said, madam, I'm not sure if you'd understand what I was before I was a Christian, but the phrase pagan and Protestant comes to mind. She understood that all right. So she was quite happy to accept that. So that's where I was. I mean, I was Protestant, but I had no faith. I had no practice of religion. In my stupid mind, religion was for women and children, wasn't for men. Can you understand that? Or is that double Dutch to you? Well, that's where I was. But he talked about Jesus. And I knelt with him at the couch. And I prayed. The one thing I didn't have any problem feeling was a sense of guilt and shame about the things I'd done wrong and the way I was living. I felt so ashamed of that. But I couldn't change. I'd tried and I'd made so many attempts to change, but they'd all come to nothing. I'd always gone back to not the way I was before, but often worse. It was just a downward spiral. And that night, God arrested my heart. I got up from my knees after praying. And I want to say to you, when I got up, I felt clean inside for the first time in my life. That's sort of how I can put it. I felt clean inside. And I got home at about 8:30. And my good wife was waiting for me. And she came in, she said, how did you get on? I said, Beth, I've become a Christian. And she said, what next? She was not a bit impressed at all. Beth was a good Presbyterian, played the organ in church on a Sunday. That's what I say, it was for women and men. She sang it, wasn't for men. And she used to sing at harvest festivals and all that kind of thing. I mean, the only sin she'd ever committed was marrying me, you know. Only thing she'd ever got wrong in her life. Good self-righteous Presbyterian, you know. You get self-righteous Congregationalists too, you know. They don't have a monopoly on it in the Presbyterian church. But Beth oft said later, she said, that night God came into our home. And by the month of January, Beth trusted Christ as well. And we both knew what it was to be one in the Spirit. And things started happening within us. I began to get different things in my head for what I wanted to do with my life. And if I told you, you'd laugh. Wasn't a fortnight saved until I was on the other side of the world preaching the gospel to everybody, you know. I was full of it, full of it. And tragically, I then began to take a wee bit back from that. Don't need to go over the top here, Arthur, you know. You can still develop a good career. I was an industrial engineer at the time in Sherwood Medical Industries, and there was a prospect of promotion, and I'd put my name forward for that, and the boss had said, was I willing to go to the States for further training? Oh, I'm all for that. But I knew that wasn't what God wanted. And I began to get a bit of spiritual conflict within me. And began to rationalize the abstinence position I'd committed myself to. Thought, no, drink wouldn't do any harm. And I didn't touch it at all from November 70 until Christmas Eve. And then I decided to go down with the lads from work on Christmas Eve. I'd been putting into the kitty, you see, for the blowout before Christmas, you know. And I thought, I'll go down, I'll not drink any alcohol, but I'll show my face. Have an orange. Somebody put a vodka in it. That was at 8 o'clock on Christmas Eve. I don't know anything more about that night or morning until 4 o'clock the next day. And how I got home, I don't really know. I mean, I'll give you an idea. In those days of my drinking, we had just the one car, and I would drive in at night full drunk, park the car in the driveway, come in the front door. Beth had her own set of keys. She'd be sitting at the hearth with the child wrapped in a shawl. And as she heard me fumbling at the front, she went out the back, started the car, and drove and sat in the lay-by with the engine running in the winter to keep warm until she was sure I was asleep. No way to live, is it? Your wife terrified of you. I'm ashamed of that. The Lord's forgiven me for it, but I'm still ashamed of that. Can you understand that? And that's only just one little illustration of the life that that girl put in with me. Any wonder Mum told her to leave me? It wasn't an exaggeration. But, cut a long story short, I tippled back and forward until May 71, when I had my last drink. So I was converted in November 70, and I had my last drink in May 1971. So I was saved 42 years ago last November. Is that right? Aye, 42. I'm accounting right, yeah? And I'll be sober 42 years come the end of May, beginning of June. And that last drink, I'll tell you what happened there. I went into cold rain of a morning. It was Whit weekend. And I started drinking in the Bullseye in Coleraine, I remember that. I got a taxi to Port Stewart. And there used to be an hotel called the Montague Arms Hotel just across from the promenade down there. And I walked in there to the lounge bar and I ordered a gin and tonic. And I heard a noise of a man saying in the bar at the back on the other side, the same barman used to do the two and not two busy periods, Big John. And another black bush there, John, whenever it's handy for you. Speedy Moore. Have you ever heard of Speedy Moore from Coleraine? Well, Speedy and I were old drinking buddies. And when I heard Speedy's voice, I said, send that in from me. And so Speedy and I spent the rest of that day until about tea time drinking in the Montague Arms Hotel. Then we got a taxi up to Coleraine, where we knew there was a pub that didn't sort of fuss too much about closing time, and we drank in a bar in Abbey Street until about, I think, the Oak Tavern until about 2 o'clock on the Friday morning. And I couldn't get drunk. Oh, my head was going in like an accordion, but I couldn't get the blitz. I couldn't get my head to settle. My head was running 20 to the dozen. And I walked home we were staying with my mother for the holiday weekend, and Beth was there with the child. And when I got home, My mother had said enough. She says, it's time your family knew, Beth, what's going on here. And Beth's family, she's a Derry girl. Beth was taken by my mother with our wee one up to her mother and to her father that night. I got very angry. My poor brother was having to put up with all this in my old Aunt Eva. I smashed furniture, broke windows and mirrors, and was pouring paraffin oil all over the front room furniture, trying to set the house on fire when the police and the ambulance arrived. And the doctor sectioned me. They put me in the back of the ambulance, having put a shot in my backside that left me physically totally weak, but my head's still running. I think it's called paraldehyde. Not sure, but anyway, that's how it affected me. And I'm sitting and lying in the back of this ambulance with the distinct sense that I wasn't going to the local general hospital, if you understand me. Nor was I. And they took me 30 miles up the road to Derry City, and I was committed. Do you understand that word? I was sectioned against my will. I was signed into a mental institution because I was a lunatic in my behaviour. It was two days before Beth managed to come and see me. And she came and she said, "What? Is there anything you want?" And for the first time, I began to wish I could start back 6 months before. I wouldn't do that again. And I was longing to have that sense of peace and tranquility that I'd known when I first met the Lord, and those first weeks and the excitement of it and all the thrill of the dreams that I had. They'd all gone. And I was longing to have it back again. And I'd hardly had the thought of wanting it back until the devil, I know now, was putting it into my head. "You've had your chance. You've missed it. You can't have that again. You can't have that again." But a dear brother in the Lord came to me and read to me from Jeremiah chapter 3, where it said, God says, "I'm married to you, O backslidden Israel, children of Israel." And that's what he said I was, a backslider. And God was married to the back. "I should write you a bill of divorcement, but I won't." And he said, if I would turn to God again like I did the first time, God would take me back. There's a great hymn of Charles Wesley's. I'm very fond of Charles Wesley's hymns. I could never tire of them. And there's one that used to sing many years ago. "Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear and me the chief of sinners spare?" He can. And he does. And that was a Tuesday. I was committed in the early hours of the Friday morning, the last Friday in May 71. And I knelt beside the hospital bed. I was in a room by myself by this time. And I said, "God, if you will take me back." I'd never forget what I prayed. I said, "Lord, if you'll have me back, from now on, whatever you want me to do, or wherever you want me to go, I'm willing. Even if it means spending the rest of my life in here, help me to live it for you." And I meant that. And I got the peace back again. I was still very bruised within my mind. Mind was fragile and I had no concentration powers. And then a friend called and left me a book the next day or two by a man called Watchman Nee. Have you ever heard of Watchman Nee? Not a big book, only very small. I think there's only 100-odd pages, called The Release of the Spirit. Have you ever heard of that book? And I read that in Grantram. Now, I'm really blessed, you know, because I had absolutely no church or theological background. Imagine praising God for that. Because I hadn't a clue. I had no understanding of what people talk about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But I knew this man was talking about a life in the dynamic of the Spirit of God that I wasn't looking for to go out and raise the dead. I wasn't going out to perform miracles. I knew unless God released his Spirit in me in the way this man was talking about in this book, I wouldn't be able to function like a normal human being. I needed all the power of who God is and still do today at this moment in time to be able to live normally and sensibly, to be half of a chance of a father and a husband and a grandfather now. I needed God for that. For I couldn't be normal. I'd never been normal in my whole life. My father was alcoholic. He'd physically and sexually abused me as a child. My mother in her early stages with him was demented and was just totally, just off the wall in her mind. Would beat us savagely, both me and my sister. We really had a very difficult background. If we'd been in an institution, my sister and I, we'd be suing them. We would, really. We'd take them to court and take thousands of them. But we didn't have an institution. We just had mom and dad. So you can't sue them. But we had a bad time, both me and my sister. Thankfully, my wee brother Michael was spared a lot of that. Thankfully, I'm pleased about that. But anyway, there we were. Out of hospital now. Wanting to see God in our lives and prove Him. Went back to work. Felt a bit awkward about that, because if you'd said you'd been in for a heart attack or you'd had something physically wrong with you, that's easy enough to explain in a work situation. But to go back and say you've been in hospital because you weren't fit to be living in society is a bit more difficult, you know. There's a stigma with that. But I managed, got back, and by the September of the following year, September of that year, I felt God prompting me to leave work, and I had the blessing of my family to do that. We were all living in the one home, paying my debt, for it was over £3,000. You could have bought a house in 1969-70 for £3,000. And we were clearing my debt off as quickly as possible, with the support of my mother, my aunt, and my wife, and myself, all working. And so our budget depended. We had £2, 10 shillings each for pocket money every month to spend as we wished. And for a cup of coffee now and again. Those were great days. We proved God. And the family said, go for it. Stepped out in faith. In October of that year, left my work in Ballymoney. Started visiting people. Some I'd met in Granshaw that had the same problem. Who were living in Coleraine. Spent time with them sharing Christ. That was in October 1971. I've been doing that ever since. That's all I do. That's all I am. Just sharing. You know, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's all it is, really. Sharing with others what Christ has done for me and encouraging them to believe that they can. And we've seen hundreds converted over the years from that kind of background. The Lord took me to Bible college, to Cliff College in Derbyshire. Studied for a year there, nearly broke the theological department's heart, but that was all right. But God was good to me. Came back out of that and served as a lay evangelist in Enniskillen on the Methodist circuit, and saw God working down there. And while I was there, a man, a doctor, heard me preaching. He'd come over from Glasgow with his wife for a holiday. Heard me preaching a Sunday morning, Easter. And the church that he was in was the Finley Memorial Tabernacle in Mary Hill in Glasgow. And he was an elder there. And he took the liberty, he asked me first, of putting my name forward as potentially a pastor for the Finley Memorial Church. You talk about them getting a pig and a poke. That's what they got. And I had 6 years there. Gracious people. Great missionary-minded church. Church that taught me so much about pastoral care and ministering to people in a consistent way over the next 6 years. But while we were there, I never had to look for people to minister to who had drink problems. They found me. They just seemed to come across my path. And by the time I left Glasgow in 1982, I left the pastorate there to come back and develop the Starless ministry here in Northern Ireland. We had 2 full-time workers in Glasgow, in the west of Scotland. Work goes on there to this day. It's here in the north of Ireland. We have a residential facility in Armagh called Ballyards Castle. And in the last 7 years, we've had over 400 lads resident in there. And 76 of them have made a meaningful profession. Others make profession, but don't go on. That's significant. Those are souls, you know, plucked from the burning. They really are. And God's at work amongst us. We work in the south of Ireland. I take a wee trip down there still once a month between Dublin, Naas, Waterford and Cork, and occasionally see Eric Lewis, because I have a privilege of calling and getting a meal in his daughter's house. Mrs. McCarthy, she is now, in Fergalden, and Esther's house. And occasionally, Eric and Beryl are there when we call. So it's nice to renew fellowship with him. And Waterford, go to Waterford to preach sometimes in a big place called the Maranatha Fellowship. And the last time I was there, I was introduced as Arthur from the Promised Land. The north of Ireland. Promised to the south. And I got up and I said, Pastor Jerry, thank you so much for your kind words of welcome. Can I just remind you down here that heaven's a kingdom, it's not a republic. So, So when he rings me up, as he did to arrange for me to preach in April just a few days ago, he said, "Is that the promised land?" I said, "It is. What are you doing down there in the wilderness? Come on up here." So a great, great privilege to work in the South. Great privilege. Lovely people. Great heart for them. And I visit Scotland. We work in the States. We've developed our model of ministry in places in Colombia, in Bogota, Colombia, in Asuncion, in Paraguay. Now, these are not Starus meetings as such, but we've trained folk in different fellowships and assemblies to do the same sort of work in the way we do it under God. And in Argentina, we've developed schools training there, alcohol and drug education. So the Lord's privileged us greatly to see so many things done and so much more still to do, and it will happen. It will happen. Our dreams are not over yet. Old men shall, is it, see visions, and the young men dream dreams. Are still the way around. I never know quite which, but I still have both. that's the way we are. But God is good and gracious. 42 years on the way, can I say to you that I always understood the grace of God in measure from the night I got saved. I knew that it wasn't on any merit that I had that the Lord saved me. I knew it was spite of what I was that he saved me. I knew that then. But can I say to you, after 42 years of walking with him, I have more understanding of that now. If you took grace from me, I revert to type overnight. I'd be the rascal I was tomorrow if grace was removed from me at this moment. I go back to everything that I was and worse. Grace has saved me and has kept me and is still keeping me. And I am a debtor to grace. I'm a debtor to the mercy of God in Christ. The wonder of the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new. I'm privileged. I'm privileged. I say a wife and three children. My son serving as a marine engineer on Logos Hope. He's in Taiwan at the moment with his wife, Lizette. He's our youngest. I have a daughter who's in England working in a bank. We don't talk about that too much. She's working in the City of London in the bank. She took second class honours in law from Queen's, but went into finance. And then our oldest is Sharon. That's the one that was born when I was still drinking. She's a doctor in Kalibaki, a GP. And she was the mother of our first grandchildren. We have a little granddaughter with Joanna in Surrey. But we have two wonderful wee grandsons. They were with us for the weekend, Andrew and Jonathan. They're both saved and baptized into the faith. They go to Glen Abbey. My son-in-law is an elder there. My family walking with the Lord. Remember, I'm coming from an alcoholic father and his father, my grandfather on my paternal side, the same. I remember holding my grandson, Andrew, the eldest, first child that we saw as a grandchild. I remember holding him in my arms when he was 2 hours old and his mum still in the bed, and my son-in-law with me and Beth, and praying over him. And I thanked God for the third generation being born at a curse. Wonderful thing. God came and drew a line of grace in the Williams family in November 1970. And things are different now. My two wee boys, as I say, are Christians. And I have a wee mantra. A Christian's allowed mantras, I don't know. But I have a wee mantra for them. Every time I see them, I say, "What are you, boys?" And they respond, "Men of destiny, Grandad." And I say, "What's a man of destiny?" And they say, "A man who knows God. Knows God's will for his life and makes a difference." We're all people of destiny in Christ. Every one of us here, if we're in Christ, we can know God's will for our lives, and we can make a difference in this fallen world. And that's my challenge to you tonight. What can I say to you? Surely if the Lord God Almighty can redeem, save a rascal like me, is there any of you who can't? Maybe someone listening in on the net tonight that's struggling with some of the things that I've talked about, maybe damaged in those early years like I was, and those marks are deep. There are wounds on the heart, you know. They don't go away easily. But I can say to you, the blood of Christ, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's forgiveness for sins. And with his stripes we are healed. My God has not just forgiven me my sins, but he's healed the deep wounds of my soul and my heart that circumstances and others have inflicted upon me. Two things we all have in common. We're all victims of other people's wrongdoing. The only thing that varies is the degree of it and the nature of it. But we've all been hurt and pained by others, misused. Christ can heal it. I offer you healing for that tonight in the name of Jesus. And we're all violators. We've all got it wrong. Now, you don't be taken too up so much with your victimness tonight. See your violation, for it's your sin that separates from you and your God. And the blood of Christ, oh, all manner of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, says the Apostle John, from all sin. I'm glad of that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I think you've been sitting long enough. Pastor, will you finish the meeting for us? Thank you so much.
I don't know about you, but I could have sat there in all night and listened to that testimony. What grace, what blessing. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Let's pray before we sing our closing hymn. Our Father, we are so privileged to be in the place where God visits. We thank you, Lord, for a life that was not only saved but also redeemed and, Lord, revived and restored and renewed and refreshed. And life that was meant so much to so many down through the years and, Lord, will do in the years that lie ahead. For lives that have been saved through our brother and his ministry, and Lord, lives that will be, families that have been rescued, a broken-hearted wife and mother or father or son, daughter, who sees now there's hope. Oh God, thank you that you never waste any of our experiences. Oh God, we pray for those bowed in your presence this evening or those listening over the airwaves. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll come with that amazing grace that ministers to the heart and lift men and women out of the gutters of sin and put joy and a song in the heart. And Lord, we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a change of hymn, fellas. Sorry about that. 355, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We'll stand and sing as a change of hymn, but you'll be able to get the words as they come along, but you know it off by heart anyway. Thank you so much, Arthur, for that ministry to us. Let's stand and sing together. Number 355, Amazing Grace.
I was lost, but now
glad there's a cup of tea after the service this evening. You'll have an opportunity to stay behind, and if you want to share with Arthur, I'm sure he's not in any real hurry away, or at least we'll take that for granted anyway, Arthur. And so you can be able to talk with him here in the church, the minister's room, or if you want to come in for the cup of tea, as has been what others have done in the past, and there'll be someone there able to help you. I know the Lord has really blessed my heart this evening as I've listened to the Lord's servant. What blessing. What blessing. You know, we can dwell on the things that have happened in the past. What about the violations that we've committed against the Lord and how he's able to come and forgive? Let God deal with your heart tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now. We're so humbled, Lord, in your presence when we are conscious of the grace of God at work in lives. Thank you for what you've done in our brother's life and in many lives that are here in this service. And we know that there's yet more ground and land to be possessed. Father, we pray as we part, Lord, help us not to lose the consciousness that you've been here. Help us to be careful, Father. Help us to be sensitive to others around us. And Lord, help us to pray for one another and for those that are here. And those, Lord, we have liked to have been here. Those listening on the airwaves. God in heaven, we pray that the blessing of God which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto be their portion this evening and until Jesus comes again. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Arthur to go with me to the door and you'll be able to meet and greet with him as you leave. Thank you.